I will be reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. The reading can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1035. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief.
The preacher, and the NIV says the teacher, and we're assuming it's King Solomon, for it says he's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. But in any event, he's addressing a gathered assembly. That's kind of what Ecclesiastes means. It means the one who's speaking to the ecclesia, to the assembly. And he's got this people that are assembled, and he's delivering, quite frankly, a shocking, startling message. The message is that the condition in our fallen world is such that our human activity, because of its fleeting nature, is not going to change the world. It's not going to change the big picture of things in this world. We are too mortal and finite, limited, to be able to fix what's broken in this world, or even to make a mark of lasting significance. That's the preacher's message. He's saying, we don't live well in this world because we refuse to think about or accept our littleness, our finiteness. We chase after things that will never fulfill us, and in fact, we're never meant to fulfill us. We ignore the reality that we all face death, and we don't embrace life in the moment. And he's going to conclude in this sermon that the only way to find real joy, and you can have real joy, is to receive life as a gift from God and enjoy God and enjoy his gifts. We're going to die, and the world will go on after we die, and our hope is solely in the hands of God. Now, the overarching statement is found in verse number 2, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaning not, as the NIV translates vanity, meaningless. It's not meaningless. He's not saying life is meaningless. He's saying it's quick, transitory, fleeting. He's saying it's an existence that can leave us restless and unsatisfied if in fact we live under the delusion that we're somehow a race of supermen or superwomen, and we, as limited, finite human beings, are going to change the world. That's vanity. Vanity. Life is fleeting. Life is transitory. And the driving question, that's the startling statement, and the driving question follows it in verse number 3 of chapter 1. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Is there gain in your labor? Meaning at the end of your life, the gain there, I think he's talking about big picture gain. At the end of your life, have you changed the world? Have you made a mark on it? Have you been a great hero? Have you found satisfaction and happiness in doing so? And the implied answer is no. And the point of the whole sermon is not only will that not happen, but that's not how you're supposed to find happiness. That's not how you're supposed to find real joy. The sermon is basically, hey, you can find real joy and satisfaction another way. Not pursuing your own glory story, but worshiping God and submitting to Him. The truth of Ecclesiastes is humbling, but wonderful. Life is a gift from God to be enjoyed because first and foremost, we enjoy God. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how we were created. That's what we were meant for, to worship and know and enjoy and glorify God. The message of the preacher in Ecclesiastes is ultimately not to live to achieve a self-glory story, but on earth, in this brief time that we have, worship God, enjoy God, enjoy His gifts, and find our hope in Him. So after he introduces the hearers by this shocking proclamation and question, and then in verses 4 through 11, we talked about them last week, and they imply the no answer to the question. Now in verses 12 through 18, we're going to hear the beginning of some of the preacher's personal testimony. He's now going to say something like, okay, here's why I'm saying this. Here's what I did to come to this conclusion. Vanity is vanity. Life is fleeting. You're not going to make big picture gain in your labor. And in these verses, particularly verses 12 through 18, we're going to see that this great searching out that he does to find out how the world works, in verses 12 through 18, the emphasis is to find out by wisdom. We're going to see that this pursuit by wisdom does not yield ultimate gain. We're going to see the answer is still, at the end of pursuing by wisdom the meaning of the world, the answer is still, we're just finite creatures, and the world will remain broken if it's up to us to fix it. So let's look at verses 12 through 18. In verses 12 and 13, we see the pursuit of lasting gain by wisdom. That's what he's saying. He says in verse number 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and here's what I've done. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's saying, I personally pursued the answer to the question in verse number 3. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? I pursued that answer. And by the way, he's going to, in the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, he's going to show how he pursued it in many different ways. Wisdom, pleasure, joy, wealth, possessions, and more. Tried to find out the answer to this question in all these different ways. But as we said in verses 12 through 18, the emphasis is on wisdom. I'm going to make my mark in this world. I'm going to write my glory story by discovering meaning using wisdom. And again, his conclusion is going to be that all of this is futile. If you think, he's not saying, by the way, wisdom's bad. We'll get to that. But he's saying, if you think that that's how you're going to make your mark and save the world and find your significance and reverse the curse, so to speak, fix what's broken, that's not how it works. So he says in verse number 13, he devoted himself to study all that happens under heaven. And by the way, under heaven there in verse number 13 is the same thing as he said before, under the sun, which means life as it happens in the real and fallen world. Under the sun, that's how we live. We live under the sun. We live in this world, in this real fallen world. And he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done. By wisdom. Who more qualified to do this than Solomon? God said to Solomon when Solomon became the king and prayed for understanding so that he could govern God's people, God answered Solomon this way in 1 Kings 3, Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And then in 1 Kings chapter 4 it says, And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. First Kings says, He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. He's going to find out by wisdom. He's going to learn about trees and plants and biology and science and animals and all these things. He's going to pursue and find answers that would give gain, would kind of mark his glory story. Now, many today are fully persuaded that the answer to the world's deep problems will be discovered through education, science, technology, philosophy. We can do it. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes is basically trying to burst those bubbles. No, 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 no. Notice that his study of life here. Look at what it says in verse number 13. And I applied my heart. The NIV says, devoted myself. So this is a deliberate endeavor. This is not just every once in a while haphazardly. He's deliberately doing this. Notice also, it's not only deliberate, but it's thorough. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. The NIV says, study and explore. The verbs imply passion, sharply focused investigation. What are you doing, Solomon? I'm going to find my glory story by wisdom. I'm going to solve the mysteries of the world and make my mark. Thorough. Number three, wide-ranging. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. And also this task is sovereignly given. Because he says in verse number 13, It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Unhappy business. First time in the sermon, Ecclesiastes, the book, that he brings God into the picture. He says God's given this business to the children of man, Adam's descendants. Mankind is to be busy at it. And he says it's an unhappy business. The NIV translates it a heavy burden. The King James translates it travail. I want you to, for a minute, picture the scene after the fall when God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden after pronouncing the curse. And God doesn't say to them, you know, your sin really wasn't all that bad. Stay in the garden. Make the best of things. It's all going to work out here. God drives them out into a fallen, cursed world. He cursed it. He drives them out into a world where he knows nothing will come easy. Where Adam and Eve will now sweat as they work and fight with one another. Where their first son will kill their second son. Where they will have to survive using some wisdom to understand this new fallen from God world that they're now living in. God did this. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes is acknowledging it. This is the world we live in. That's not God's ultimate purpose, to be about the unhappy business of seeking wisdom. But it is part of how God's made the world to work. He desires us to inhabit a world in which there are heavy burdens to bear. God says to human beings, go into this world and discover it's a place of heavy burdens. It's a place of suffering. It's a place of pain. It's a place where there's widespread discontent. It's a fallen world. It's a broken world. Now we have, in the full revelation of God, in the unfolding of Scripture, the knowledge that someone has come to make his mark, to fix what's broken, to make those burdens lighter. And we can find rest in that one who came, whose name is Jesus. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. By the grace of God, we must come to know the good news that God alone can fix things, not us. And we must humbly accept that reality. So first we see the pursuit of lasting gain. He said, I'm doing all this stuff diligently, all my heart, all my effort. And the second thing we see in verse number 14, there's the pursuit of lasting gain by wisdom, and then we see the problematic conclusion. Verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it's a wonderful life. All is vanity and a striving after wind. It's just kind of like a summary. What'd you find out, Solomon? Well, in my great pursuit to find the meaning of life by wisdom, to gain, to come to the end of my life and look back and say, I made a mark. I changed something. In an ultimate sense, he says, no, this pursuit is vanity. We see a new expression, striving after wind. The NIV says chasing after wind. The King James says vexation of spirit. The New King James says grasping for the wind. No matter how you translate it, it simply means something that's impossible no matter how hard you try. Couldn't get it. Couldn't find the answer. Couldn't find my glory story in wisdom. The effort to find through a human pursuit of wisdom what will fix the world's problems, or to even find satisfaction and joy in that kind of a pursuit, is like trying to grab the wind and bottle it up. It's futile. You see, here's the problem. Wisdom does not change reality. Not even the reality of our finiteness, our mortality. Hey, here's a wise man. What does that mean, your wisdom? Oh, it means I'm going to outlive everybody. I'm not going to die. I'm going to change the world. I'm going to bring hope to the world. I'm going to fix things. No, you're finite, limited, mortal. The wise die, the foolish die. Wisdom doesn't change reality. That's his conclusion here. I've seen it all, and it's all vanity, striving after wind. I remember reading a story some time ago about a particular man. His name was Charles Steinmetz, and he was called in to help Henry Ford with an electrical problem at one of his plants. And this is how I remember the story. My details could be a little off, but this is how I remember the story. The plant shut down one day due to an electrical problem. No electricity. The assembly line came to a screeching halt. And none of Ford's engineers, none of his wise men that worked for him, the mechanics, no one could solve the problem. They couldn't get the electricity back on. And this guy, Charles Steinmetz, was purported to be an electrical genius, so Ford called him in. He looked at the blueprints, looked at how the plant was made, structured, designed, thought for a while, and then he went to a certain part of the plant, and he did a little tinkering with one of the generators or something, and next thing you know, plant's up and running, electricity. Everybody's excited. He fixed the problem. And then Ford got his bill. It was this exorbitant amount, like $10,000. And when Ford saw this bill, he was irate. And he called Steinmetz and he complained and he said, "You just did a little tinkering around. I demand an itemized bill." And so here was the itemized bill. Steinmetz wrote in the bill, "Tinkering, $5. Knowing where to tinker, $9,995. You got to know where to tinker. All of our wisdom, science, education, technology, and so on, we die and we leave the world much the same as when we came in. We're fallen, we're under the curse, and unlike Ford's man, Steinmetz, we can't change reality. We need someone to do more than tinker. You know what we need? We need a savior." The preacher here, Solomon, says, I did everything, and it's all vanity, striving under the wind. So number one, the pursuit that he makes to find lasting gain by wisdom. Number two, the problematic conclusion. And then number three, this is still part of the conclusion, but it's the proverb that's hard to face. Verse number 15. The proverb that's hard to face. So he offers a two-part proverb, and he'll do it again in verse 18. The first part is, what's crooked cannot be made straight. What's broken can't be fixed by our wisdom. Our lives, our wisdom, can't change the reality of the fall and the consequences of the fall. We can't change what's crooked. The NIV says twisted. By the way, if you just turn up to Ecclesiastes rather, chapter 7 and verse number 13, it says, "Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked?" He says it again. He says, this is what I've come to. tried by wisdom, and I realized what's crooked cannot be made straight. And then look what he says in verse 15. What is lacking cannot be counted or numbered. You can't count what's not there. You can't make sense of what isn't there to make sense of. After all his effort, he's saying, I can't write a book, an essay, a treatise. I can't put chapters together on how to fix the world by human wisdom. The answers aren't there. You say, boy, that's pessimistic. No, that's reality. This is not hopelessness. This is an understanding. Boy, this is hard for us human beings. Our hope must lie outside of us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not me, not my work, not my might, not my wisdom, not my strength, but his work, his atonement for my sins, his death in my place, his resurrection from the dead, his victory over death and sin and hell. I'm a finite fallen creature. How hard it is for us to face this. So we see the pursuit of lasting gain by wisdom, the problematic conclusion, and the proverb that's hard to face. Number four, we now see the personal accomplishments of the preacher. Verse number 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassed all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. See, again, this accords with his life. He recounts now that he did gain great wisdom and knowledge. He says he surpassed the wisdom of all the rulers in Jerusalem before him, which I take to be hyperbole or exaggeration. Because the truth of the matter is, there's only two kings before him, and Saul didn't rule from Jerusalem, so it's only David who ruled from Jerusalem. But the point that he's trying to make is that the sincerity of his experience of acquiring wisdom and seeking how life works in this attempt, he's not saying he failed to be wise. He's just saying it wasn't the answer. He accomplished a lot, but he was never content and satisfied and filled with joy and peace by this pursuit. So he testifies to his accomplishments, number four, and then number five, he gives us the alternate perspectives that also failed. Verse 17, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. So not only did he spend his time pursuing gain by wisdom, but he tried some other things too, madness and folly. And his conclusion is the same. It's a striving or chasing, grasping after the wind or vexation of spirit. Now madness here carries the idea of pursuing things that sets themselves against God. All right, so wisdom doesn't work. Let's try some things that don't at first make sense. You ever see stuff that goes on in the world and you say, but that doesn't make any sense at all. I can remember being a teen in the 1960s when we were all trying to find ourselves, whatever that meant. And we pursued madness and folly. And really, at times, when you look back at the 60s, it was a world gone mad. Hey, let's ignore rules. Let's make up new ones. If it feels good, do it. Make love, not war. Do your own thing. But those fads came, and though some people have never grown up from those things, most had to in order to survive in this world. And the preacher is saying that kind of madness and folly, it's chasing something that can't be caught. Folly is usually the opposite of biblical wisdom. And folly will not make living life better in the long term. Please understand that the preacher is not saying there's no point in being wise. Look at chapter 2 and look at verses 13 and 14. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. See, he's not saying that there's no, don't try and be wise. He's just saying at the end of verse number 14, the same event happens to all of them. That's what he's saying. So it's not that you're not supposed to pursue wisdom. He's saying that you'll not find ultimate satisfaction in these things. Not wisdom, not madness, not folly. They will not lead you to achieve making a big picture change in the ways of the world. He's saying that in pursuing life's meaning, he looked from all perspectives, and in terms of the big picture, he still had no answers to fix the brokenness of the world and his own brokenness. And so we come lastly, point number 6 in my sermon, another proverb that's hard to face. We have the pursuit of lasting gain, the problematic conclusion, the proverb that's hard to face, the personal accomplishments of the preacher, the alternate perspectives that also failed. And then lastly, here's the second proverb that's hard to face, verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So as far as seeking wisdom, he concludes, though wisdom can't change reality, there's still some dangers when you pursue wisdom that you need to be aware of. Much wisdom brings much vexation. The NIV says sorrow. The King James says grief. And then he says, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more knowledge, the more sorrow. The NIV uses grief there. So there's no ultimate gain in terms of fixing things. But wisdom, in fact, calls attention to the pain and suffering in the world. I'm sure you've heard the idea that ignorance is bliss. And what Solomon is saying here is there's some validity. Remember, this is wisdom literature. This is not everything's absolute, cut and dry, no exceptions. But there's some validity to the idea that ignorance is bliss. You heard about the teacher who wrote on the student's report card to the parents, if ignorance is bliss, your child's going to be the happiest person in the world. The story is told of a very wise philosophy professor taught during the Great Depression. And he suffered great loss. And at some point he lost his job because the university he taught at couldn't provide for him anymore. So this wise philosophy professor was at one point desperate in need. Had no place to sleep. One night he went to the railroad yard, climbed into an open box car, and fell into a deep sleep. When he woke up, he found that the train was moving and that he was among, in this boxcar, a flock of sheep that had been herded into the car while he slept. And then it struck him. The car was headed to Omaha, where the sheep would be one by one unloaded, rendered unconscious, and slaughtered at the slaughterhouse. He found out he was on his way to a slaughterhouse. He was petrified. The sheep were enjoying a comfortable ride, even though it was their last one. The professor was the wise one, but it was his wisdom that caused him to be petrified. Your wisdom will, in some sense, bring sorrow and sadness, for it brings into even a clearer focus the brokenness of this world. And that's what he's saying here. He sought by wisdom the answers. And his answer was, it's not coming that way. Vanity of vanities. Even in wisdom, I just see more of the sorrow and the brokenness of the world. Now, let me conclude with a few things that you need to understand. Because Ecclesiastes is part of the scriptures, and the scriptures are all pointing to the redemption we have in Christ. And so Ecclesiastes is saying, hey, there's some things wisdom can't do. Now listen carefully. It will take another level of wisdom beyond the scope of Solomon's thought here to fix the broken world. And let me just speak for a few seconds about the perfect wise man who would come after Solomon and bring us the wisdom of the cross that saves our souls. Put in gospel terms, Ecclesiastes is saying, hey, there is a Savior, one who will bring ultimate gain, one who will fix what's broken. We're not him. We fallen human beings are not him. But this wise man that came after Solomon, in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 42, you know what he said? He said, one greater than Solomon is here. And Jesus would proclaim the wisdom of the cross. Jesus would be the Savior of the world. He died on the cross for sin, rose again the third day, and he brings new life and hope to all who believe. Now, the second thing I want to say is true wisdom and knowledge, if you're really wise, that wisdom, you really know the Word of God, that wisdom will dispel the illusion that you do not have such great limitations. You know what's wise? To understand that death looms before us all, no matter how wise and foolish we are. You know what real wisdom will do? Real wisdom will make us walk in a humble, dependent, submissive spirit before Almighty God. And the third thing I want to point your attention to in closing is that joy, Solomon is saying, joy is not found in the pursuit of wisdom. Joy is found in knowing God. First and foremost, in your knowledge of God, your worship of God, your glorifying God, and then you recognize his good gifts. Solomon will get to all of these things. Things like work. Remember we talked last week, the very things Adam and Eve had before the fall. They had work, they had each other, family, they had food, they had the purpose God gave them in the garden. Those are God's good gifts. We find joy in those things when we recognize those things coming from God. So we have to live humbly and contentedly under God. And then, last thing I want to point out is one of the problems with wisdom. I search for wisdom. These little bits of help with life's problems and so on. But the thing wisdom doesn't do is wisdom doesn't tell a meta-narrative, which means an overarching story. You see, the scripture is more than just little bits of wisdom. The scripture is a meta-narrative that explains everything. Not simply little bits of wisdom and rules, the Bible, but But the reality of God's creation and the fall and God's redemption of fallen human beings. The Bible story. That's where our hope is. The wisdom of God's redemptive plan. The God who we're to trust in with our salvation. Who is our only hope. The God who so loved the world that he gave his son. And so let me close by saying this. If you're here this morning in unbelief, not having ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, the truth of the Bible is the reality of the Bible story is you will die, if you die in your sins, not having come to faith in Christ, you will die condemned and separated from God forever in a place called hell. And so if you're here in unbelief, the message this morning to you is that this God who created us so that we would find our joy in him called you to turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you can know and enjoy him forever. You don't have to write your glory story. You'll be satisfied with God's glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us, Lord, to see this book not as a hopeless book, but a book pointing us in the direction of you. A book showing that apart from you, we can't solve things. We can't change things. You change things. You might use us. You might work through us. But Lord, life is about you. Reality is about you. Thank you that through Christ we can know you and worship you and praise you. Fill our hearts with joy in these things, Lord. And then as we go about our lives every day, fill our hearts with peace and satisfaction and joy in the life you've given us. Thank you. Praise you for the gospel, the good news. We rejoice in Christ and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.